My name is Brent. I have the privilege of serving our house churches here at Crossroads, and it's an absolute joy also to be given the opportunity to bring God's word here this morning with us. And in preparation for today's message, I was reflecting about a trip I had the opportunity to take with my family to Barcelona. And in anticipation of that trip, people were like, you have to go to go see La Sagrada Familia. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. It's a big deal. And I was like, really, another building? Another church? I don't know if you've ever been on trips, you're like, I don't know if I can see another church. Like, they all look the same to me. And so I was like, fine, we got our tickets. And this is the site that greeted us as we walked up to it. And as we milled around with the crowds of people, hundreds and thousands of people, really appreciating the beauty of the architecture and the genius of Antoni Gaudi and what he envisioned in this space, I was struck by just the beauty of what was going on, but what was even more spectacular is if you go inside, he made a decision, unlike most Catholic churches, to remove the iconography outside and leave the inside open. And the pillars there he has formed is almost like trees in a forest, and the stained glass windows he's oriented so that when the light hits it and filters through, it's almost like being in a forest. And it was a beautiful experience. And I remember as I was walking through the interior of it, at the very heart of the church, right in the middle of it, and this is how the churches are laid out, there's a cross, and at the heart of it, there had been some pews that had been stationed there. And I remember just taking a moment to sit there and to stop. And with all the crowds milling around and the people enjoying the beauty of the man-made wonder of that place, I met Jesus. I encountered the living God in that forest of stone and of glass. And my prayer today is that we experience the storms and the swirling chaos of life around us, that we would do the same today. They would find the God of all creation cares for us and meets us here. Because if you've been a part of our story at all, as we've been journeying through the book of Acts, the church that changed the world, we've found Paul in the midst of what Rod calls tsunamis, and I would term hurricanes, these hurricanes crashing around Paul, seeking to undo him, to cause him to surrender, to give up, to recant. Because they don't know what to do with this enigma known as Paul. And so you've got this one tsunami of Jewish nationalism, of wanting to maintain their nation state and not have any threats to it. And here's Paul representing this movement called the Way. And what are they supposed to do with it? And if you remember last week, what happened is Paul has made it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And all of a sudden, after meeting with the elders, he's been given some responsibility to sort of allay the fears of the Jewish populace that he's trying to undo the faith. And so he takes some men for their process of purification. And after 7 days, some Jews from Asia find him and believe he's brought a Gentile into the courts of the temple. And so they get the crowd, the mob, they get them into a frenzy. And they're about to tear him apart. And Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort there, pulls him out of that. And Paul says, hold on, can I go ahead and provide my testimony? And so he allows Paul to do so. And as the hush goes over, this mob that was just moments before calling for his death, Paul begins to recount his journey with the Lord and how he came to faith. And you could hear a pin drop in this space, and they're fascinated, hanging on every word until he gets to one word, the word Gentiles. And that word is enough to light the fuse and set the bomb off again. In many ways, the Jews go back to this and they want nothing to do with this man. We live in a culture like this, don't we? And we're gonna see a second hurricane come crashing in on Paul, this one of the Roman Empire, saying, you can have your petty religious beliefs, but when it all comes down to it, you're gonna worship our emperor. You're gonna worship our gods and ultimately Caesar, because that's the game we're playing and you have to follow suit. And so into the milieu of these multiple hurricanes crashing in on Paul, we find our text today. And it's beautiful. It's an edge of your seat thriller. Paul goes from the frying pan in the fire, back into the frying pan in the fire. It's a story of murder, plots, and mobs. of ambushes and uproars, midnight escapes and political intrigue. In just over one chapter and 2 days of Paul's life, things are coming to a head for Paul in a very unique way. And so as we pick up our text today in Acts 22, verse 23 and on, I'd ask you to stand with us to have my wife come and read this text for us from Acts.
Good morning. This is Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 22, which is page 904, if you're using one of the Crossroads Bibles. This text picks up after Paul has said that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. In this text, Paul is going to deal with the major power brokers of his day. Those who hold the authority and the power of that age will come face to face with Paul. And they're going to want to exert their influence on him. They're going to want to know, "Paul, where do you stand? As we draw this line in the sand, which side are you on?" There's a polarizing effect to this, much like our world today. And Paul's going to have a decision to make. Where will he stand? Will he flinch in the face of this opposition, or will he hold true to what he knows? And this is the reality, is he is going to not give any attention to titles or clothes, numbers or stations. He is going to solely keep his eyes focused on the one who is the center and the control of all these things. The first court he's been in was been this mob's rule, and they've delivered their verdict. They've said, Paul is not fit to live. And they're about to execute their justice before Claudius Lysias brings his men, and they basically extract him from this mob's intention. But not understanding exactly the nature of what's going on, now for the second time removing him from this angry mob, Lysias decides, we're going to get this done the Roman way. We want truth, we use violence. So he gets ready to stretch him out on this rack and prepares to get the word out of Paul through flogging. Because this is the Roman way. Might is right. And when you have the might, you get to call the shots. And so Paul is brought into this world in this informal examination room where he is going to be interrogated via pain to come to the conclusion of what's actually going on here. This is the other hurricane that Paul is running up against. An empire who seeks to suppress all those who are in opposition through violence, through might. And what he does in this moment is so fascinating because he pauses as he's stretched out on the rack and looking at the man with the whip, he says, can I ask you a quick question? Before you get about your job here, I've just got something I want to run by you. Is it lawful? Is it legal for you to do what you're about to do to an uncondemned Roman citizen? You have these laws, and for you as Romans, it is essential that you abide by these laws because your whole system is built upon them, and if they begin to crumble, so does the rest of your society. So if you violate this law, what does that say about you? So the centurion, shocked to hear about Paul's citizenship, goes and challenges his superior and says, what are you doing? This man is a Roman. And we play by different rules as Romans. And so the centurion comes to Paul and begins to ask him the question, are you really Roman? Revealing his own desire to be a citizen. He said, I spend my life savings to get this status. I'm on the outside looking in, and I wanted so bad to be a part of the club that I spent every penny I had to be with this group of people. Because the Romans, although they treat most humans as if they're not, for themselves they have order. They have a process. And Paul steps into this space asking Lysias if he's going to play by his own rules. You are about to violate them. And reveals to Lysias that he in fact was born into this, that he has this right by birth. And so what happens is the Romans upon this news, literally it says that Lysias was afraid. This commander of 1,000 Roman troops, where when he said something, people's lives were lost, is afraid because he was about to violate one of the basic tenets of Roman law. And there would be extreme repercussions for him doing that, especially for an outsider who had bought his way into this club. But why? Why at this moment? Why does Paul bring this up here? There's a lot of people that say, hey, I'd probably do the same thing if I saw a guy with a whip about ready to take it to my back. But Paul's been very clear through this process as the other Christian disciples begged him not to go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die. My life is of no account to me. Then why at this moment does he bring it up? Well, he only does it one other time in the story of Acts. It's back in Acts 13 where Paul is there with Silas and they get beaten with rods and then thrown into jail. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, they're singing hymns and an earthquake happens and the jail cell flings open. And at that moment, Paul and Silas could have walked. And what they choose to do is stay. And the jailer, who's responsible for all of these prisoners there, his life would be forfeit if those prisoners leave. He says, hold, stay your sword, we're still here. And what happens, the jailer runs to Paul, falls down on his knees and says, what can I do to be saved? This is what Paul does. He understands this is the nature of the gospel. It takes its oppressor. The oppressed is the one who blesses the oppressor and saves his life. And so the next day, the magistrates from the city want to just basically send Paul on his way. He said, whoa, 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 whoa. Is this how you treat Roman citizens? Uncondemned, you beat in public? And so they come, they beg Paul to leave, and he does. But we realize in that moment that this citizenship carries great weight. And so I want to propose something here that I think Paul had a sense of God's leadership, but Paul also understands what's about to happen to this Roman commander. We're word to get out of what he was about to do to a Roman citizen. He would most likely be stripped of his citizenship and be cast back to where he'd come from. And I think in this moment, Paul is actually looking after Lysias. I think he has a heart to him. If you see some of the vocabulary after this, you get a sense that Lysias knows it. And he is on Paul's side because this is what the gospel does. It is the oppressed who blesses the oppressor. It's the one who uses his space of privilege to reach those who need it. And I had a conversation with my son as we were on a hike run, and we were talking about what it was like for him as a senior getting ready to graduate from high school and what was about to happen. And I shared about a story the last time I preached about being on a run and talking, and a couple of people came up to me afterwards, and I thought they had some really insightful things to say, and they said, "I just have one question for you. How do you talk and run?" And I thought, it's a great question. So we were doing it. I don't know. Try it. It's a great thing. So we were on a run. I asked him these things, and he said, "Dad, I feel so blessed. I've been given the chance to have a good education. I get the chance to go to college. These are amazing things. But oftentimes I'm made to feel guilty for what I've been given. And how do I handle that? What do I do with it?" And I said, "Well, you could just feel guilty and hoard that to yourself. That's not what I want to do. I feel like God has called me to bless people with what I've been given. I feel like I want to take my passion for architecture and potentially go and work in low-income housing and provide not just affordable housing, but quality housing for people." Amen. Amen. And that is my son saying, "I've been blessed to be a blessing. And I want to use that blessing, not for myself, but for the world around me God has called me to." I said, "Logan, you're in good company, because that's what the call on God's people has been since the beginning of time. It's to take your blessing and to bless others with it." And so after this moment, Lysias says, "Okay, we still have not gotten to the bottom of the issue here." So he calls the Sanhedrin to council and says, "We need to get an idea of what actually the charges are they're bringing against Paul." So they gather together, and Lysias stands Paul in front of them. And the beginning of chapter 23 says something interesting. It says that Paul looks intently at the council, and this would be on one side of the aisle, the Sadducees, the other side, the Pharisees. And you have to envision for a moment, Paul might have taken a walk down memory lane, because some of those faces would be familiar to him. Some of those guys he went to Hebrew school with and probably dreamed about what they would do one day, what they would be. Could we be on the Sanhedrin? Would God use us as justices in this community to value his word and to help our community get back to faith in him? Would he use us in that capacity, and could we rise to that level of influence? And Paul's looking at some of those, and he's seeing they have. Scholars, many of them believe that Gamaliel's son, who had studied with Paul under his father, would be there standing with the other Pharisees, and Paul would nod and recognize him, several others. And they've all achieved it, but Paul, the star student, the one who had been the top of the class, the cream of the crop, is now standing before them in chains. What a difference some of this time has made. I don't think the Paul of previous would have ever envisioned this being the case, and here he is. And he begins with this phrase when he's confronted with this dichotomy of these two realities. He says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God with a clear conscience, with a perfect conscience." And that seems odd, doesn't it? Because we feel like Paul has called himself the chief of sinners, and so how do you reconcile this? Well, in Philippians 3:6, he says, "As far as the righteousness of the law, I was blameless." Because as the Jewish man in this situation would hear, he's saying, "I have lived my life Torah observant to this point." In effect, he's saying, "Guys, I'm here. Take your best shot. What is it that you want to evaluate me of or accuse me of? Because I invite you to do so. Because before God and before his heart, I'm clear." Well, Ananias, the high priest, doesn't like his tone, so he orders him to be struck. And so the guy, the bailiff sitting next to him, obliges him and slaps Paul across the face. In this moment, Paul reacts vehemently because he just says, wait a second. Your law dictates that a man or a woman who's being tried should not be touched until a sentence is delivered, until the verdict is passed. And you're violating your very own law. You have me here in this court, and you're not even able to hold true to your own precepts and requirements. He looks at the man and says, you are a whitewashed wall. And he pulls a very similar phrase from Jesus, who calls them whitewashed tombs. Here he actually pulls from Ezekiel 13, where Ezekiel, with God sort of condemning the religious leader, says, you're whitewashed walls, and I'm going to send my hail and my rain and my wind, and I'm going to show you for what you are. Unstable, unreliable. You look good on the outside, but you're just merely full of rotten bones and rottenness at the core. Well, there's this collective gasp as Paul says this to Ananias, and you can almost hear the air come out of the room. It's like, you talking like this to the high priest? This is how you treat the high priest? And so Paul, in recognition of that comment, backpedals and begins to say, brothers, I didn't know he was the high priest. And he quotes from Exodus 22, 28 that says, you shall not curse or revile God nor any of his leaders. Now, why does Paul not notice him? Why does he not recognize him? And I think there's a couple things here that are interesting. One, he's saying, I didn't realize he's the high priest because he sure isn't acting like it. The high priest who's meant to administer justice has just violated his own rules in dealing with an uncondemned prisoner. He's not acting like the high priest. Second, if you look at some of the scholarly debate around this, the high priestly role was kind of a turnstile, a revolving door, and there had been so many in and out of this role that Paul himself hadn't known, and actually Ananias is believed to have been a part of a murder plot that had taken out his predecessor, Jonathan, and he had stepped into the vacant role before King Agrippa comes in and ousts him and anoints a legitimate high priest. So Paul would not know this. But probably even more significantly is Paul was on the fast track. If you remember back in Acts 9, he goes directly to the high priest himself to get orders to take down the Christians in Damascus. He had a direct line. He had access to the top. He was climbing that ladder. He was a shooting star. And now here, 15 years later, he doesn't even know who it is because he doesn't care. He cares about the high priest because he's come to know the one who reigns over all. But in the midst of this, in spite of that, he says, I will still hold the law. Even if the high priest himself violates it, I want to honor it. And I will treat this leader with respect and honor him. We live in a world right now that has no problem bashing its leadership. From teachers to coaches and on up to our political leaders. We have no problem using whatever forum or platform we have, whether it be a social media post, a podcast, a TV show, a newscast, whatever it is. We have no problem not simply disagreeing with the actions, but undermining the human being. And when we do that, we rob them of the image of God. What would it be like if we as Christians stopped engaging in that debate? What if we stopped throwing our gasoline onto that fire and said, used our words wisely, thoughtfully, to both when we need to disagree, but never to disparage or demean? I believe we'd see a change, and I'd love to see what that could look like for our community. Because at this moment, Paul says, guys, you think I'm on trial, but the real one on trial is Jesus. He says, I'm on trial here for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that one word, resurrection, very similar to the one word, Gentiles, that got the mob so riled initially, gets this mob up in a lather. Because Luke tells us one side of the aisle had Sadducees, one side had Pharisees. The Sadducees are materialists. All they know is the material world. What you see is what you get. So you better make the most of it because it's the only run you got at it. On the other side of the aisle, the Pharisees. They believe in angels and demons and life after death and the Torah and following it deeply, thoughtfully, wrestling with it. And so these two warring parties who have the facade of civility, now that is taken off and they go at it. And just like the mob previously, these two groups don't just simply go at it verbally, but violently, to the point where Paul is in threat of being torn apart. Lysias has to come and rescue him for the third time in this moment. And I think we are faced with this reality that Paul has come before the mob. He's gone before the military. Now he's gone before the mafia. And all three groups who hold power in that day and try to exert their influence over Paul and crash their hurricane on him to get him to surrender find themselves unable to do so as he provides his testimony of who Jesus is. And in the quiet of the night, as Paul reflects on what just occurred, Luke gives us a little insight to this vignette. As he wakes up, he sees Jesus himself standing next to him. And this is the second time, well, it's actually the third time that Jesus comes to him, the first time on the road to Damascus, the second time while he was in Corinth, Jesus comes and says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. I've got folks in the city, so keep on keeping on. I've got your back." Now this third time he comes to Paul, and Luke is very clear about the posture of Jesus. He's standing with him. And why standing? Is it just an issue of solidarity? Like, I'm with you, Paul. Well, if you understand the nature of these trials that Paul has been in, these examination rooms, when the judge, after hearing testimony, would get ready to deliver his verdict, he would stand. And he would say, here's the sentence, the verdict and the sentence that comes with it. And so guess what Jesus is doing? He's delivering his sentence on Paul. Well, where's the last time we saw Jesus standing? Go back to Acts 8. Stephen has just delivered his testimony, and the Jews want nothing to do with it. And as they get ready to stone him, he says, actually Acts 7, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Not sitting, he's standing. And what is he doing as he stands? He says, I'm delivering my sentence. And guess what, Stephen? I'm with you. I stand with you, Stephen. Your testimony that you've just delivered is accurate. And I affirm it, and you're my man. You're approved. But where's Paul standing? He's standing while the men of that time take their cloaks and put them at his feet before they pick up rocks and stones to end Stephen's life. He is standing against God. He thinks he's doing what God wants. He thinks he's on God's team. But in this moment, he is directly opposite to God's will and his purposes, because he's standing with the ones who stand against Stephen and against his Savior. But now, what's so beautiful about this is Jesus stands in defense of Paul. He stands and says to Paul, "I'm with you. You're mine." And ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel, that Jesus takes his enemies and he makes them his friends. And then he takes those friends and he sends them into a world that's full of people at war and says, "There is a way to be made right. The King of all creation has moved heaven and earth to be your friend. So come on in." He stands with Paul, delivering his sentence, his former enemy, and says, "I'm with you. You're mine. And I've got a plan for your life." He says, "Take courage." These are the first words out of Jesus' mouth toward Paul. And it's fascinating. This word in Greek is used 8 times throughout the New Testament. This is the last time it's used. And each of the 8 times, 7 of them, is spoken by Jesus himself. The 8th time is in relation to Jesus. And it literally means, be of good cheer. Take heart. Why? How can Paul take courage? He's been nearly torn apart 3 times. Well, in each of the situations, this word is used in the New Testament. It's right before Jesus does something profound. As the man is lowered through the hole in the roof by his friends because he doesn't have the ability to walk himself, Jesus says to him, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders say, "What? Who is this man who can forgive sins?" And he says, "By the way, just in case you know, I've got power to do both, you're healed." He walks out of there. He says to the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, take courage. You thought you could just grab my cloak in anonymity. I brought you to the middle of the crowd to tell your story. Take courage. The healing I've done is going to stick. To the disciples rowing in the midst of the dark and stormy night, Jesus comes in the midst of the chaos and the storm. He says, take courage. It's I. I'm here and I'm enough. And now to Paul, in the midst of the storms he's facing, the hurricanes that swirl around him, he says, Paul, I'm here. Take courage. I've got a plan. No matter what your circumstances look like, they don't ultimately dictate your outcome. As much as you want to just let that become your reality, I've got a different story to tell. And I'm going to take this story that you've shared here now in Jerusalem, and we're going to the belly of the beast. We're taking this thing to Rome. And you're my man. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a walk in the park, Paul. It's going to be hard, but I'm with you, and that is enough. There was a time when, about 15 years ago, I had resigned from the job I was working at, and because I resigned, we didn't have the money to pay our mortgage. We had to move out of our house. I had a position where there was a fair amount of engagement and notoriety, and after that, I lost it all. I was moved into a rental in a low-income area, and I remember I was down in the basement, dusty, dark, smelled bad, and I'm on my knees. I'm like, God, this is not how I saw it going. This is not the version I'd written. This is not the story I had planned out for my life. How am I here? I'm so lonely. I'm so confused. I'm so lost. And into that space, in that dark moment of my soul, I heard two words. I know. I know. It wasn't, hey, here's the plan. We're going to get you out of this, and this is the new job I've got for you, and we're going to move. Like, none of that. I know. And that was enough. That's all I needed. I need to know he was by my side. I need to know he's there in the dark, dank, dusty basement with me. Because his presence is enough. And his presence is what gives us courage to step into whatever storm we're facing. I have a plan for you, he says. A plan to take this testimony of yours to a world that needs to hear it. Well, the religious leaders, having not been able to accomplish their justice through their normal means, decide to enlist somebody, this group of individuals known as the Sicarii Zealots. And Ananias is believed by scholars to have encourage them to come to this decision to take an oath where they would neither eat nor drink until they had tasted the vengeance of killing Paul. And so they go to the religious leaders and say, here's the plan. You get Paul to come down, talk to Lysias, get him to come down for further investigation. We'll take him out before he even makes it to the place. Because this is what happens by the world's power. If it can't get it through its normal channels, it'll find a way. Normally through some form of vigilante justice, some form of violence it resorts to. But fascinatingly, in the midst of this verdict that's been provided by the religious leaders, it gets overturned because in the middle of this conversation sits an unknown individual, Paul's nephew. And he hears the plan being concocted and communicated to the religious leaders, and he has a decision to make. What am I going to do in light of the option here? Am I going to go forward with my career, or am I going to put it on the line and save my uncle? And he chooses to put his life at great risk by going to Paul and revealing this plot, who then sends him off to Lysias, who takes him by the hand, finds out what's going on, and immediately rolls into action. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, half of Lysias' forces, he marshals at 9 at night to put Paul on a horse and take him a 36-mile midnight march to Antipatris to protect him from this plot that's being formed against his life. And isn't this just like Jesus? The very Roman guard who had stretched him out and was ready to interrogate him through flogging is now the ones who are taking him in safety from the plot that's oriented to kill his life. I love that. I've got a plan. I'm going to use the very individuals who wanted to hurt you, Jesus says, to save you. He then sends him off to Felix, who receives a letter from Lysias. Again, we don't have time to go into this, but it's a fascinating letter where Lysias is still playing the political posturing and recasting events in terms of his own heroism. And so Felix decides to follow his advice and wait till the Jewish opponents can come and bring their charges against Paul. So the storm continues. The hurricane continues to rage amongst Paul, but the good news is he knows where his focus is. He knows where his eyes are set, because this is the way of the world. The power of the world rages around us. It sets up its own form of justice and judgment, delivering out retribution as it seems fit, often violating its very own rules to do so. And yet we play this game. We want to be a part of it. Like Lysias, we want to buy our way into the system because we believe it's actually the power it claims to be. But I want to be very clear. As we live in this world that postures for this power, it's going to promise it, but there's an asterisk that comes with it. And if you don't read the fine print, you're going to miss it. Because it says, we'll offer you power, but in so doing, you become our slaves. Because power is only reserved for those who hold on to it, and they will not give it up. And so if you want to play that game, and if you watch this story, what's fascinating is the power gets turned on its head time and again. Luke is giving us great insight into where power really finds its expression. Because what's at the core of it, remember? At the core of it is to maintain status quo, to keep things the way they are, to not ruffle the feathers or stir the waters, to keep things so that I'm still in charge. And the moment Paul mentions the word Gentiles, that word's a trigger for them. And they're like, nope, done. We want nothing to do with this nation that could change our nation state. We have these words in our world today. Because what happens is the power seeks to dehumanize, to lose the person, to make them nameless and faceless, that our opposition becomes inhuman, so that when we are against them, when we say the things that we do and we do the things we do, we feel no remorse because they're not actually human. That's what power of this world does. It seeks to rob people of their humanity. And if you play that game, that's where you'll end up. And so will your humanity be lost in the process. I've had a privilege during my time in Grand Rapids to serve as an adjunct professor over Grand Valley. There is a storm in academia, if you know anything about it. Are you going to be a follower of Jesus? And if so, are you going to be willing to be vocal about that? Or do you just keep it low? Do you just keep it on the down low? I have a privilege of also working with an immigrant population through some housing work that I do. And I've had the chance to have a front row view to what it's like to be in this country and to be scared and to find ways to help them navigate this. And having been an immigrant myself growing up overseas and then taking my family overseas, I know a little bit of what it's like to sort of be in a new place and be disoriented. And so God has given me the opportunity to do that. And for me, one of the storms that came up was as I was dropping my son off in Kansas City to get him launched in his career there. I was watching the TV in the hotel lobby, and there, this political ad campaign came up about this word, the illegals. I thought, that's strange. It's gotta just be a Kansas thing. And as the political milieu started to ramp up, that word became more polarizing. It became the word that people on either side of the camp started to use. And I realized what's happening to our world is we're trying to take people and rob them of humanity. And wherever you land on this, the question is, are you pressing in like Jesus did to know people? Jesus always sought to know them, to know their names, to know their faces, to engage. And that is the call on us as humans, as followers of Jesus, to engage, to honor the laws that have been put before us, but also as Jesus has called us to care for the people around us and to know what it means to be engaged with the world that is at hurt. A couple Sundays ago, Rod read this for Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I think it's applicable now again. It's called the House of Refuge. It says, Crossroads Bible Church is a house of refuge. This applies to everyone in this church or people you know that need a place of refuge. And it goes on to identify, if you found yourself in an unplanned pregnancy, please know that being pregnant is not a sin and a child to carry is not a punishment. It is a blessing. God is knitting this child in your womb. And it says what we as a church, a place of refuge, won't do and what we will do because we hold to Jesus. Well, I think this same sanctity of life, this place of refuge extends to all life where we learn to value it as Jesus did. The crossroads is a place of refuge. That's what he is. That's what Jesus is for Paul in the storm. This is what he is for us. He restores our humanity and he honors the image of God in each one of us. That's what I love about Crossroads. It is fought to not align itself with a political ideology, a social movement, or a cultural trend. We seek to fight against those and to follow Jesus and to live at the heart of who he is and what he calls us to and to take that seriously. To sit in the center of his cross and find him meeting us there. That is what it means to be a house of refuge. I have this picture up in our living room. And it always strikes me because it is to me what a refuge looks like and what I think about. This storm is, the guy better shut the door pretty quickly, but like the reality is that's what a refuge is. But what I love, this refuge actually doubles as a lighthouse. It doubles as a lighthouse, calling people, beckoning to himself as a place of safety and security. This is what Jesus is, and this is what he calls us to. I want to ask you a couple of quick questions in closing. Are you causing a storm? Do you think that you're trying to do the best by God and are on his team and holding the line and making sure X, Y, and Z doesn't get crossed? And you may find yourself on the wrong side of that. But here's good news. If you find yourself an enemy of God, he loves his enemies. And he makes his enemies his friends. Repent, Jesus calls us to, and turn. Find the refuge in the storm. Are you in a storm right now? Are you facing this tsunami, these hurricane force gale winds that are trying to toss you or knock you off your course and lead you astray or get you to submit to things that you know are not true? Are you in the midst of that storm? Well, if you are, you're in the right place. Because this is a place of refuge. And afterwards, we're gonna invite elders up here and we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to walk alongside you and remind you that there is the one who is the refuge. He is the one who holds you and his presence is enough. Are you needing to be a refuge? Or are you bemoaning, I don't like this job or I don't like this community I'm living in or whatever? Do you know that where God has put you, he's put you there for a purpose? And God takes his enemies, he makes them his friends, and then he sends his friends out to a world that needs to know there can be peace, that we don't have to stay at war. As our world threatens to devolve into that, we all more than ever now need to know that you've been sent as a refuge into those places. I would challenge you to consider that before the Lord. God, how can I be a refuge? How can people who interact with me and encounter me encounter you, Jesus? Because that is the call. So whether it's in a beautiful building like La Sagrada Familia or a converted warehouse like this, the prayer is that when people walk into it, they would find people at the center of the cross who are a refuge. They meet Jesus standing next to them and then giving his presence and the call to take courage as he sends them out as priests into the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your word. It's living and active. It's so beautiful. Thank you that you are with Paul at the center of the storm. You are his refuge. You're the one who came to walk alongside him, to tell him to take courage, to know that you are with him and you are for him. May we hear you do that as you come and stand by our sides, to take your enemies and make us your friends, to be our refuge in the storm, to send us out as refuges in a world that need to know you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.